Well, it's good to be here tonight. Thank you for being out on Monday night. And I think I mentioned yesterday that we had a revival last week at our church, started on Sunday, went through Wednesday. And we try to do this kind of the same thing as far as, cutting down the preliminaries, a couple congregational songs, a couple specials, and get right into the preaching of the Word of God. And so I think it's very, very important. So I want to say thank you very much. And then I also wanted to just say I appreciate, I know some of you prayed for us last night after the service. My son Andy and I had to drive to Cleveland. I had a funeral this morning, and so we conducted that and came back. Interesting thing, I was just mentioning to my wife, my dad was one of six children in a family. And the youngest sibling, my uncle Skip, his name was Carl, but everybody knew him as Skip Folger, passed away early Friday morning just as we were getting ready to come here. And he had been in the hospital for a couple of weeks, and we knew that he was getting to that point. And so I just made some arrangements with the family. I said, look, if you can get the funeral in the morning, we can get back at night, and then I conduct the funeral, and I'll get back here for this revival meeting. So we were able to do that. But I want to say thank you to my son for going with me. He did a good portion of the driving, which is a blessing. But I just thought about something. As a preacher, you don't think about these things, but I buried every one of my dad's, my dad and all of his siblings. And they were all part of our church family. And you don't think about burying your family, but that's what you do sometimes as a pastor and someone in the ministry. I told the men on Saturday the hardest thing I've ever done was to bury my own dad. That was a very difficult day for me to conduct his funeral. But you know, God gives us grace for those moments, doesn't he? And we're very grateful for that. And we thank the Lord for the hope of heaven. I think to myself that heaven's going to be a sweet place, and we're going to be reunited with those loved ones who've gone on before. I sure thank the Lord for the hope of heaven and our Savior tonight. There's no question about that. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to speak to you tonight on an invitation from a righteous God. An invitation from a righteous God. And we're going to be actually looking at the first 18 verses of this first chapter of the book of Isaiah. But for the sake of getting into the message, I'm just going to read verse number 18 tonight. I won't even have you stand. Just going to read verse 18. We'll be working our way through these verses, so obviously I want you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be reading them as we deal with them. But I want you to notice, please, the verse number 18, the final verse of the text that we've selected tonight. Verse number 18, the Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." So it's obviously God that's speaking here, isn't it? He said, "Come now, let us reason together." Isn't it amazing that God wants to reason with us? He wants us to enter into a relationship with him where we can reason together. "So come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet." Most of the time, don't we think of sin as being black? And yet the Bible says sin is as scarlet. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Yeah. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us now. Lord, I pray that you'd give me what I need at this moment. Lord, I pray for the divine unction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to be a blessing to this church, and I know they're looking for revival this week, and Lord, I know I don't carry that with me. It comes from you. We're just an instrument. We're just a conduit that you flow through. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be in such a way. I pray that our hearts would be in such a way that we can receive what you have for us tonight, and I pray that you help me in my preaching tonight that I may deliver that which you want to be delivered in this place. Now, God, I pray again for your visitation, and I pray, Father, as you visit with us, that we'd be willing to agree with the Holy Spirit as he speaks to our hearts. Have your will and way in every heart and life. How we thank you for the wonderful music that's prepared our hearts for the preaching tonight. And, Lord, I'm sure it's moved you as well because it's a blessing. We ask these things, we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we think about Isaiah, obviously Isaiah is a prophet. We understand, don't we, as we go through the Old Testament, there were certain men that God selected to be what we would know as prophets. And the prophets had a responsibility, of course. And when we look at verse number 1, if you would, of Isaiah chapter 1, would you notice what it says here? It's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So under the reign of four different kings, we find that Isaiah was given responsibility of prophesying. So he obviously had the responsibility of standing up before a people and speaking to them about what God wanted them to hear. Now, I tell you that being a modern-day preacher is a little bit different than being a prophet, although both do preaching. Obviously, I think the prophets preached, and we're preaching today. But they were giving them what God wanted them to understand. They were giving them revelation. We have the complete revelation. We expound upon what God has already given. They were giving that which God wanted them to give to the people. Now think about the timing for just a moment, because I'm trying to lay a little bit of groundwork to give you the sense of the last verse that we just read in verse number 18. So we're going to labor just a little bit to kind of get there. So just kind of hang in there with me. If it gets a little bit laborious, just hang in there. We're going to go someplace with it, all right? So I want you to labor with me just a little bit. So notice, think about the timing of Isaiah's prophecy. It was at the end of Judah's run as a free and vibrant nation. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the history of the nation of Israel. We understand that obviously under the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel as a nation came to its climax as far as its greatness and its power and its strength. David was, of course, the great king that took it after the reign of Saul. He became the king that conquered a lot of lands. He was a king of war. His son, he handed to his son, a land of prosperity and blessing. And Solomon then built upon that. But you also may remember that Solomon, in a point in his life, turned away from God. And because of the sins of Solomon, God rent the kingdom in two. The northern kingdom becomes known as Israel. There are 10 tribes that make up the northern part of the nation of Israel. There are 2 southern tribes that make up Judah. So we're looking at Judah now. Now, if you know anything about the nation of Israel after the division, if you'll study them, they didn't have one decent king. They were all corrupt. They were all godless in many respects. And very few of them ever humbled themselves before God. There were a few of them that did. But for the most part, the nation just kept going further and further and further. And God brought the nation of Assyria down and carried them away into captivity. Now, Judah had a little longer run. They had some good kings, men who brought them back to God, men that called them to repentance. As the prophets prophesied, they responded. And God blessed them in some respects and allowed them to stay a little bit longer. But we also know that there was a time when the Babylonians came in and carried them away captive. Now, here's what I want you to know about Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't alive during the captivity of Babylon. His prophecy led up to that. In other words, his responsibility was saying to the people, hey, You're moving in the wrong direction. God wants you to understand what your sin is, and he wants you to respond to his sin, because if you'll respond to it now, it won't be so bad later. You know, sometimes we say that, don't we, to people, look, you need to straighten up. Things are going to be bad, but it'll be a whole lot better if you straighten up now rather than keep going the direction you're going. And so God was doing that through the prophet Isaiah. So he's obviously this kind of prophet. Now, here's what we need to know. There is a God in heaven. As we think about this passage that we're going to look at tonight, I want you to know there is a God in heaven that sees us. He doesn't see us like we think he sees us. He sees us through the eyes of righteous holiness. And so often when we try to sugarcoat our sin and we don't think it's so bad, the God of heaven says, I want you to know that how I see it. And that's exactly what we find here in this particular passage. God is saying, here's what I'm seeing. And it wasn't as God sent Isaiah to them with this message, you know, like some modern day preachers. It's not like he was saying, you know, I'm looking down here and you all aren't so bad. No, that's not what God is saying at all. God is saying, I want you to know I'm seeing a corrupt nation and there's some things that you ought to do about it. And if you'll respond to me again, I will bless that. So I think there, obviously, that as we think about that tonight, I think that, you know, that they weren't doing very, very well, even though they perhaps thought they were. Now, notice if you would, and we're going to work our way now through the text of verse number 18. So look at verses 2 to 4, and notice if you would that God is bringing an indictment against this nation. So we're introduced to the prophet in verse number 1, and immediately he launches into this indictment against the nation. Notice verse number 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now, in verse number 2, would you notice, please, he clearly said, I birthed you. I brought you into being. Now, we think about the nation of Israel. Here's what I think about. Obviously, until God spoke to Abraham, there was no nation of Israel. But God said, Abraham, I want you to leave your people behind, and I want you to go, and I want you to follow me, and I'm going to make of you this great and mighty nation. So God brought them into being. And so God said, look, I brought you here. I birthed you. And then God said, I did that, and I've nursed you. I brought you up, and you have rebelled against me. I suppose all of us would know what it is every once in a while to deal with a child that's in a little bit of rebellion. But when I think about Israel, I think about Judah at this point, they weren't in just a little bit of rebellion. They were in full-fledged rebellion against the God who had brought them into place. Notice in verse number 3, God said, among the animals, the ox knows his master. I guess, obviously, oxen have enough intelligence. I've never been a farmer, but I guess ox know their master. They know the man who owns them and who is puts them in the yoke and uses them. I have some cousins that live over here in Mansfield, Ohio, and one of my cousins is married to a guy who's a farmer, and he's got a couple bulls on his property. He was telling me a little bit today at the funeral about the fact that one of the bulls got out and one of his sons tried to put some kind of dog leash around the thing, and that bull wouldn't do one thing that he wanted him to do. But when the owner comes, when the master comes, that bull will respond to him because he knows him. So he says the ox knows their master. Notice he says, and he goes on to say, and the ass, the master's crib, the animals, the donkeys know who feeds them, knows who puts the feet into the crib. And God says, my people don't know me. Isn't that amazing? God said, I brought you into being. I'm the one that's responsible for you. I'm the one that's supposed to have a relationship with you. And I look at oxen, they know their masters. I look at the donkeys, they know their master's crib, but you don't know me. What an indictment. What an amazing indictment. They act as if I'm unimportant. That what I think doesn't matter. That's what God was saying. And then verse number 4, he continues the indictment when he makes this, sinful nation. God says, here's how I see you. You may think you're okay, but God says, you're not okay. You are a sinful nation. Notice, please, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. He's saying you're proliferating this idea of sinfulness amongst you, this seed of evildoers. You're not following me. It wasn't like these folks, look, it wasn't like these folks couldn't know what God expected. See, God had given them the Ten Commandments. They had some of the Old Testament writings. They had the books of Moses at this point. They perhaps had the writings of David, some of the Psalms, if not all of the Psalms. And it wasn't like they couldn't know what God expected of them. They just were willfully ignorant of it. They didn't care. That's what he's saying here. The prophet, Isaiah, think about this, is giving what I call a line item indictment. You know, it's like a prosecuting attorney. You know, he can just bring one charge or he can bring multiple charges. And many times when they want to bring the hammer down, that's what they do. They lay it out, man. Here's, you're guilty of this law violation and this law violation and this law violation. And these are felonies and these are misdemeanors. And I'm bringing the hammer down on you and I'm going to try you for all of them. That's what God was saying to the nation of Judah at this moment. Now, in this modern world which we live, think about this. There has been some debate. And I'm sure you're aware of it. You live in the world. You deal with people. But there has been some debate among some people whether there is a God or not. I'm sure if we took a survey here tonight, there's some folks here in this room tonight would say, hey, I know somebody who's an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who says, we don't know if you can know that there's a God or not. We're not saying there's not one. We just don't know if there is one or not. And so we're agnostic. There are other people who are atheists who come out flat out and deny that there is a God. So we're living in a world today where there's some folks who are saying, we don't know if you can know there's a God or not. We don't know if there is a God or not. And there would be some that would suggest, well, okay, there is a God, but we're not sure that what he's really like. I mean, there are some people that would suggest that God is like some gentle grandfather that sits up there in heaven and just kind of overlooks the affairs of men. He's not all that interested, and when he sees things that aren't right down here, he just doesn't really care all that much. He kind of winks at the issues that are at play here. But I'm going to tell you tonight, it's not that men can't know there's a God. It's not as if they can't know that what God thinks about things. And again, it's just like in the days of the nation of Judah, men are willfully ignorant because God has written a book. Every verse of the Bible has been inspired of God. And God says, this is a book. If you want to know who I am, get your nose in this book, get your face in this book, and understand I am telling you who I am, and I'm telling you about yourself. So it's not like we can't know. And it wasn't like those people couldn't know. Now, if people are ignorant, it's because they have chosen to be ignorant. Now, this passage tells us that God is real, and he's very much aware. You know, I don't know that we always think about that, do we? Are we really cognizant of the fact that God knows everything about us today? I mean, it's not like that God is ignorant of any facet of your life. He's very much aware of where I was today and what I did today, as much as he is where you were today and what you did today. He's aware of the thoughts that I had in my heart that perhaps no one else knows about, but God knows. You know, we think there are secret sins today. There are no such thing as secret sins when it comes to God. God is very much aware. He'll lay it open. I think this world is in for a rude awakening, don't you, at some point in the future? The Bible says up in heaven, God is recording in books. And there's going to come a day when the Bible says that men, the dead, small and great, when the Bible uses the word dead, there it's talking about unsaved men, those who know not God, they'll stand before God and the books will be opened. Those things that men did that they thought, hey, I've gotten away with this, nobody knows. Oh, there's someone who knows. And God will bring that into judgment. He will bring that into judgment at that moment. And I want to just simply say to you that how I thank God tonight for the fact that if you're saved tonight like me, you don't have to worry about that judgment bar because Jesus dealt with that on the cross of Calvary. But we're still accountable to God. And God still knows about our sin, and we need to understand that tonight, that that's very, very important. Now, would you notice in verses 5 to 8, now God not only brings an indictment, but now he assesses the nation. Look what he does in verses 5 to 8. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither have they been bound up, neither have you mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughters of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. So as God is assessing them, he kind of likens them to a body that's sick. I mentioned about my uncle passing away, and almost all of my dad's family died with cancer. It's a little bit frightening when I stop to think about it because they all kind of died with the same kind of cancer. And I don't know anything about that other than the fact that that's how they ended up dying, but my dad died 3 years ago, and he was diagnosed with cancer in February and died in April. So it was a very fast situation with him. My uncle was diagnosed with cancer about 4 weeks ago, and he passed away this last Friday. So when he had been in a VA hospital, and they had discharged him because they couldn't run tests fast enough, and they weren't going to keep him for a few weeks while they had the time to run the tests, and so they sent him home. My uncle had never been married, had no children, so he was a single man, a bachelor, and had no one to take care of him. And so several of us met him at the house the night that he was discharged from the hospital. And we said, look, you have insurance. Don't depend on the VA. I said, we need to get you in a hospital where they can begin the process of maybe trying to figure out what's going on with you. Maybe they can do something to help you. So we got him in the hospital. But I was so reminded that night as we were there in at the house with him, when my father got sick, he got sick very quickly, and I mean, he really went down very, very fast. My dad had been a strong man all of his life, but to watch him in the last couple of months of his life was to see a man whose body was just riveted and ravaged, if you would, with the cancer. Probably more sick than any of us really even realized, and perhaps for the longest time, prolonged, you know, maybe dealing with that, maybe just thinking, you know, it's okay, it'll be all right. But it wasn't all right. And I was so reminded of that this last week, 2 weeks ago with my uncle when I went to his house and saw the exact same thing. And so what God is saying here about the nation of Israel, he said, you're like a ravaged body. You're dying and you're not doing anything about it. You're not responding at all. You don't even want any treatment. You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, Pastor Ted. I've seen this. This is amazing to me. I've seen people at the hospital. They've been diagnosed with cancer. And I've watched them as they walked outside the doors of the hospital because they can't do it in the hospital, but they walk outside the doors of the hospital and light up a cigarette. I think to myself, is that insanity or what? You've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and yet a little cigarette is the thing that's killing you, and you can't give it up. You can't let it go. And the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah was like that. It's what God is saying. You've been ravaged. You're like a body that's been ravaged, and you won't do anything about it. So God is assessing this nation. Then God gives us a frightful analogy. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Except the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. So God is likening them. Think about this. He's likening them to the two cities that we are very familiar with in the book of Genesis chapter 19. He said, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you're familiar with what happened there in Sodom when God sent his angels, two of his angels, and the Lord himself, what we know as a theophany, to meet with Abraham to tell him what he was going to do. They came and they met with Abraham as he's in the plain of Mamre, and they had this conversation, and God sends the two angels onto Sodom, but the Bible says, Abraham stood before the Lord, and the Lord said to Abraham, look, I can't hide from you what I'm going to do. We're going to destroy. I sent these angels down to see as bad as we know it is, and we're going to see what we're going to do about it. And Abraham began to talk to God, and he said to God, hey God, if there are 50 righteous, would you spare the city? And you know the story, got him all the way down to 10. And I think in Abraham's mind, he thought to himself, you know, Lot's got a couple of kids. I'm sure that, you know, they're okay, but maybe they've been able to win some other people in the city. Certainly, some of that righteousness has had to rub off on some people. They've got to be 10 righteous. When they got down there, he found out there wasn't hardly any righteous. What a sad testimony that Lot's daughters and son-in-laws laughed at Lot. You know, the world will destroy us. We start messing with the world. We start messing around with the world. To you young people that are sitting here, this is a whole different message. But let me just simply say, the Bible is very clear. You have no business dating someone or thinking about dating someone that's in the world who's unsaved. You have no business doing that. It'll never work out. It'll always be a problem. You're not to be unequally yoked. That's what the Bible teaches. And so they had a problem. But I think Lot thought, well, you know, there'll be at least some people. Or I think that Abraham thought there's got to be some people there that are saved. Well, here, obviously, God said, oh, look, I would have already dealt with you. I've already dealt with you, Sodom and Gomorrah, Judah. But there has been a remnant of people that have kept my hand. Would you think with me for just a moment as a nation begins to move in a negative direction? Think with me just a moment. As a nation begins to move in a negative direction, the remnant who knows God? Do any of us here think that those people were highly held in esteem by the majority? I don't think so. They probably said, you know, you guys are just old-fashioned. You're just sticklers. You're a bunch of fundamentalists. You want to practice everything that God said. Come on, get up to speed in the modern world in which we're living. You know, we got to change a few things here. Look, we can't expect the world to appreciate us if we keep holding on to these standards and separations and we worship God like they did our forefathers. And come on! And the very people they criticized were the ones who were keeping God from judging the nation. That's what God said. He said, if it had not been for the remnant, I'd have already dealt with you. Wow. That's a pretty important thought as we think about what God is saying here. So I want you to see that. Now notice that God condemns their meaningless religious rituals in verses 11 to 15. We won't necessarily work our way through that very quickly, but notice it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So in other words, they were still doing religious things. It wasn't like they had quit going to a church. It wasn't like they quit their religious practices. And I think they thought, well, you know, we're still offering some sacrifices. They're probably still offering some incense. They were still perhaps bringing some lambs and some sheep. But as we read this passage, notice verse number 12, or verse number 11, to what purpose is this multitude of sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring you no more vain or empty oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They trouble me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Yea, ye make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So here's the God of heaven who's saying, okay, you're going through the religious motions, but I'm not accepting it. Because your life isn't pure. Your heart isn't pure. It's all ritual. It doesn't mean anything to you anymore. You're just going through the motions. That's the indictment. Now the question is, why? Why was God angry? Why was God upset? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's because these folks were just kind of going through the motions. None of it flowed from a heart. You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us? And I'm not going to criticize you tonight if you're in a routine of coming to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I'm certainly not going to criticize you tonight if you're here on Monday night of a revival and it's routine to you. But I would want to challenge you to say, can we just kind of break out of the routine every once in a while? Can we not just say, well, this is just what we do, but we do this because we really want to be in a place where God is going to speak to us. And we cried out to God before we come, oh, God, would you do something in our midst? And, oh, God, Lighthouse Baptist Church needs revival. And, oh, God, I need revival. Instead of just saying, well, you know, we're going to go to church. We're going to hear another sermon. I think that's the indictment here that was brought. This is why God was angry, because people were just going through the motions. But you notice in verses 16 to 18, God calls them. He calls them to real faith that affects their actions. Look at what he says. He says, wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Receive the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, your faith, your religion, it doesn't need just to affect just the outward trappings, the religious rituals, but it needs to affect the every aspect of your life, the everyday things that you do. God is saying, I want you to believe in me. I want you to worship me, but I want you to do it from a sincere heart that not just for this moment, but affects every aspect of your life. So tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work, your faith is put on trial. Your faith is put to the work. You know, people ought to see by the way that you act, by the way that you talk, by the way that you dress, the way that you behave yourself, where you go and where you don't go. That'll be able to say, hey, there's something different about this person. Because their faith isn't just something they do on Sunday. It affects how they are in the neighborhood. It affects the family life, the husband and wife relationship. It affects the parents with the children. It's a part of all of it. And I think that's what God was calling them to, some real faith. Verse number 7, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead with the widow. And then he says in verse number 18, come now. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as wool. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. They shall be as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, the God of heaven is saying to these people, I can do something about your sin. But you got to acknowledge your sin. You got to admit that you got a problem. Because there's no revival until we admit that we have a problem. There's no revival until we allow God to do that thorough work in us. I said to our church last week, I said, I want you to pray that God will do a thorough work in the Cleveland Baptist Church. See, sometimes we're a little bit excited when a few people get right. But you know what? I got a feeling there's a whole lot more of us that need to get right than just a few of us. We need to do a thorough work. We need to let God do a thorough work in us. And I'm here to tell you tonight that God wants to do a thorough work, but he can't do that until we're willing to acknowledge the fact that we need God's help. Now let me just try to apply this to where we are today, and we'll be finished. Just a couple of thoughts of application. I know you're aware, as well as I'm aware, that our nation is rapidly changing. I read about two or three months ago, this article. It may have been even a little bit longer than that, maybe as much as 4 or 5 months ago. But it was in the USA Today newspaper. It was an article by a woman by the name of Kathy Lynn Grossman. And she writes, and listen to what she writes, quote, the United States is significantly less Christian country than it was 7 years ago. That is the top finding of one that will ricochet through the American faith, culture, and politics in a Pew Research Center's newest report. Christianity still dominates the American religious identity, 70%, but the survey shows a dramatic shift as more people move out of the doors of denominations, shedding spiritual connections along the way. Now listen very carefully. Atheists and agnostics have nearly doubled their share of the religious marketplace, and overall indifference to religion of any sort is rising as well. End quote. We need to ask the question, what's happened to America? What's happened to our country? How is it that in the United States of America, the atheists and the agnostics are growing, but the population that claims to be Christian, why is it shrinking? We need to ask that question. Why? Well, I'm going to give you a couple answers. I'm glad you asked me. All right. So I hope that you'll be patient with me. I won't be long on this. I will tell you that as America has seen what I call this seismic shift in its culture, it's because what we value has changed. So the things that we used to value, we no longer value as a nation. Some of you are old enough to remember a time when America was truly a patriotic, God-fearing country. When it wasn't against the law to have 10 commandments posted. That people weren't saying, you've got to remove that placard from the state house grounds because it's a violation of the separation of church and state. Many of us remember a time when my wife would tell you that she, in the kind of a rural school district that she grew up in the 1960s and 70s, that she'd go into the classroom and across the PA system, they would recite the Lord's Prayer. They would pray together before school started. That's not happening in America anymore. Our country has changed. So how has that happened? What's brought about this change in America? Well, I think there are two thoughts in particular, two philosophies that have changed us. The one is what I call secularism. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, secularism is defined as the belief that religion should not play a role in government, education, or public parts of our society. Now, that's pretty obvious. That's who we are, isn't it, today as a people? It's the perception that, hey, you can't have the Ten Commandments here. There's this wall. It's called the separation of church and state, and so the church needs to stay out of government. They have no business interfering in what government is doing. We've heard that. Our kids are being educated in that today in the public environment. Did you know that that's not found in the Constitution? When Jefferson talked about the wall, it was a one-way wall to keep the government out of the church. There was no, it's not in the Constitution, it's not in the Bill of Rights, it's not in the amendments to the Constitution. I'm just simply saying that it's not found there, but yet we've been taught that a religion has no place in the marketplace. Keep your religion, it's okay, you can have it inside the four walls of your church, but don't take it outside. Isn't that what we're being taught today? Is that what we're being told today? We can't be people of faith outside the church. So secularism has run us over, but the second one is humanism. The same dictionary defines humanism this way. Humanism, in the same dictionary, is a system of values and beliefs that is based on the idea that people are basically good and that problems can be solved using reason instead of religion. Now, do you understand that there's been an attack in secularism and humanism? They're sisters or brothers, if you want to call them that. Both of them hate God. Both of them say, we don't want God to have anything to do with our life. And don't you know that people are basically good? We can fix our own problems. Well, let me ask you something, America. How are we doing at fixing our problems tonight? It's a sad day in America. When you don't know whether you go into a shopping mall or into a library or onto a public campus of some local two-year college, that some maniac's not going to come in and unload on you. You know, our cities are, you live in a city, a major city, like I live in a major city. I'm telling you, almost every day on the news, I almost hate to turn the news on. Because you wake up in the morning, there's been another violent shooting, another baby has died in some random drive-by shooting. In the last month in Cleveland, I think there have been four or five little children killed in these drive-by shootings. I'm here to tell you that when you ignore God, guess what God does? He brings down the walls and he says, okay, you don't want me? Have at it. You can just destroy yourselves. I'll let you do that. So there's a part of me that says, okay, part of the problem is that we've, in our country, we've allowed secularism and humanism to overrun us, and the average person who doesn't know anything about God begins to think of God as some kind of bully. If people believe in God, he's some kind of bully, and he wants to run people's lives. Well, it's true, God wants to run your life, but not in a negative way. But that's the problem. But let me tell you what the other problem is. It's not out there. It's in here. It's with us, the people of God. Because too many of us have listened to secularism and humanism. And because the world says, we don't need your God, here's what we do. We kind of wrap our religion up inside of us and we keep it to ourselves. And God didn't tell us to keep our religion and our faith to ourselves. God told us that we're to take our faith to the world, that we're to preach the gospel to every creature, that we're to share our faith. You say, but they don't want to hear it. Not everybody doesn't want to hear it, but there are some people that God is working on. Did you know tonight in the city of Indianapolis that God is working in the lives of some unsaved people? And God is setting them up for somebody tomorrow to intersect with their life. And they may not respond tomorrow, but you're going to water a seed or you're going to plant a seed. And somebody else is going to water a little bit later on. And at some point, some person is going to walk an aisle or somebody's going to bow a head on a doorstep or in a hospital room someplace as somebody shares their faith and somebody's going to come to know the same Jesus that you and I know. But it's not going to happen until we clean up our own act and we start to realize the world needs what we have. Regardless if they think they need it or not, they do need it. And we can't keep it to ourselves. And God says to us, as a nation, I can only imagine what God thinks of our nation tonight. We've shaken our fist in the face of God. But listen, church, we can't just point the finger at the world. We have to take the responsibility. The Bible says judgment has to begin in the house of God. I need to look at myself. And I say, God, whatever problems Kevin Folger has, help me to see them so that I can deal with them, so that I can be the tool, the instrument that God wants me to be. You say, oh, yeah, you're a preacher. You need to deal with that. Well, so do you. Because it's not just preachers that have been called to share the message. We're all preachers in the sense that we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so let me challenge you tonight. Let God do a thorough work here. What is it that God is saying to you tonight as he puts his finger on your heart and upon your life? Have you got a little callous, perhaps, in your faith? Oh, yeah, I go to that Lighthouse Baptist Church. This is what I do. We come on Sunday night. We go on Wednesday night. We come on Sunday morning. I teach a Sunday school class. I do this. I do that. And we just kind of go through the motions, and we've kind of lost the vibrance. Is that true of you tonight? How's your witnessing? Have you kind of kept your faith to yourself because of the response and what we're hearing in the news and being blasted across the face of the media tonight? Do we have to take some responsibility for what's going on out there? Absolutely. But before we can take responsibility for out there, we got to take responsibility for right here, for us. And we need to do some business with God. And I don't know what God's saying to you tonight, but I think God's saying something. And I think God is saying, church, we can't blame all the bad and all the wickedness and all the ungodliness on secularism and humanism. Because if the people of God would have done what they should have done all along, that stuff wouldn't even be in place.
That's right.
But you see, we've left down our guards and we've kind of said, we'll keep it in here. When God says, no, you need to deal with yourself and then you can take it out there. And I'll make a difference. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Is God reasoning with you tonight? I think he is. The question is, what are we going to do with that?